Christ who died and is now gone above. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Spirit of life, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Alleluia, thine the glory. Alleluia, amen. Alleluia, thine the glory. Revive us again.
Seated, and while Pastor Dave is coming to share the word with us today, found out at fellowship time that Teddy Davis, Matt Davis's mother, is on her way to Wichita, or maybe is already there, and Matt's sister Missy, Teddy's daughter Missy, has had chest pains and tingling in her hands. Is that correct, Matt? So she's going down to take her to the emergency room, I think is what I'm understanding. So I think we ought to stop right now and pray for Teddy as she takes Missy to the doctor. Father, one of your sheep is in need of wisdom and physical help right now. So we pray as a fellow sheep right now to you, our great pastor, that you would direct Teddy as she goes to minister to her daughter. She'll give great wisdom to the doctors as they attend to her. We pray for our sister right now that you'll comfort her and give her a peace through this storm that she's going through right now, and pray that the answer would be one that will allow her to return to good health, and if not, Lord, that you'll give her the grace to make her way through whatever trial is before her. But through it all, we know that you're with us and your grace is sufficient, and we just pray for your great blessing upon them at this time. In Jesus' name, our Savior, amen.
Yeah, we'll continue. Continue to pray for Gary Locks as well, as he's don't quite know what happened. Hopefully, I'll find out this week, but we'll continue to lift him up in prayer. Well, and you can pray for me. I foolishly stayed up to listen to the entire KU game, which ended around 10:30. I had to know whether or not they won, which they did. But because I had the adrenaline in my system, I wasn't really able to get to sleep till past one. So I am on coffee right now. Which feels pretty good, to be honest with you. But let me pray, especially for the Lord's help, because I do need it today. And we'll pray for Gary and some of these other needs. Father God, we do come before you, and you are such a gracious Father. Lord, you are the one who sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. And Lord, that is just an amazing act of love. And Lord, you are the one who, if you give your Son, you would freely give us all things, because you are a giver and you give us many blessings. And I pray that you'll give Gary much peace as he faces an uncertain future. I pray for Teddy Davis right now, Lord, that you might comfort her so that she might be a comfort to her daughter, and that you might help those doctors to discern what might be at issue with Missy. And Lord, I pray for myself today. Lord, this is an important message, as I have no doubt that there are several people like Gary and Teddy and Missy who are going through trials right now. And I pray that they will have hope in the midst of it as they name and claim your precious promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from my title, the name of this sermon is Name It, Claim It. And it's based off of the Word of Faith movement, which is the fastest growing Christian denomination or sect in the world. With leaders like John Hagee, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and a glut of others who appear regularly on TBN, this Christian movement has a worldwide reach. Now, they do officially affirm many of the tenets of Orthodox Christianity, but they do have three distinct elements that separate the Word of Faith movement from the rest of us. The first one is they believe in the healing ministry of God. They believe that God intends to heal infirmities, sickness, and injuries, provided that a Christian has adequate faith in God to do so. Secondly, they believe that God wants to prosper all Christians emotionally, physically, spiritually, and materially, which lends to the name the prosperity gospel. And thirdly, they believe that the blessings of health and prosperity can only be acquired by a positive confession. For instance, if you pray for healing, you must pray with a positive affirmation. According to Kenneth Hagin, to write your own ticket from God, you need to say it, do it, receive it, and tell it, which will enable anyone to receive from God what they confess. In other words, it's name it, claim it, or blab it, grab it. And this theology believes that if you qualify any prayer with, if the Lord wills, God will heal the sickness, that is actually a lack of faith, and that you should not expect God to heal your infirmity. In fact, if God does not heal your infirmity, or if God does not bless you, the reason why is because you do not have enough faith. God is here to provide health, wealth, and prosperity, and make your stay here on earth a happy one. And it is from this vein that mega preacher Joel Osteen has emerged. He is a best-selling author, a regular on shows like Larry King, and he has weaved this prosperity gospel, this name it, claim it theology, into his book, Your Best Life Now. And as he does so, he gives it an empowering aura to it, a self-help expression. And he speaks about how God wants to give you favor. He says this. He says, God wants to make your life easier. He wants to assist you, to promote you, to give you advantages. But to receive this favor, you have to speak out, as he says later on. Throughout the day, declare, the favor of God is causing this company to want to hire me. The favor of God is causing me to stand out in the crowd. But to receive this favor, you do have a responsibility. Osteen writes later on in the book, Your Best Life Now, this is what I'm quoting from, God has already done everything he's going to do. The ball is in your court. If you want success, if you want wisdom, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family. You name it and you claim it. You actually have to audibilize these promises. And again, you see this word of faith theology coming out with another quote. Our words become self-fulfilling prophecies. If you allow your thoughts to defeat you and then give birth to negative ideas through your words, your actions will follow suit. That's why we need to be extremely careful about what we think and especially careful about what we say. Your words have enormous creative power. The moment you speak out, you give birth to it. Now that may sound strange to us, but not to somebody who's impoverished or somebody who is sick. I mean, to believe that God wants to give them health and wealth and prosperity is a very attractive doctrine. When you are struggling with your mortgage payment or struggling to make the rent, you may want to name and claim that God will help make ends meet. When you're struggling to persevere through migraine headaches, it's attractive to want to name and claim that God will give you healing. See, each of these gives the Christian or the people who embrace this doctrine a sense of empowerment. They have the ability to control the future. They are masters of their own universe. They are the captains of their own destiny. And really, can you blame them? I mean, doesn't that just strike an impulse that's really inherent in all of us? I mean, when we find ourselves in the midst of trials, immediately what we want is the cessation of that trial. When the doctor tells you that that lump in your husband's neck is actually lymphoma, a highly dangerous form of cancer, no doubt you'd want to name and claim that lump will go away and that your husband will be healed. When you get laid off and you have trouble making the car payment, the mortgage payment, foreclosure is a reality, you'd want to name and claim that God will provide you wealth. When you're in a cold and distant marriage, you might be tempted to name and claim that God will give you peace and tranquility in the midst of sorrow in your household. But you see, in each of those requests that you name and claim, there is a latent assumption. Regarding cancer, you believe that you will have joy if God gives you health. Regarding finances, you believe that you will have joy if given wealth. Regarding the marriage, you believe that you will have joy if God gives you a peaceful, tranquil relationship. But God has another design in store. He has promises out there that we can name and claim that take us beyond the temporal realities of living in this really God-forsaken planet. This does not mean that name and claim it is completely wrong, provided that you name and claim the right thing. In fact, God is a God who gives out His Word. He holds out promises for us to name and claim, right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, what's the promise? You will be saved, guaranteed. And when you look at the trials that no doubt many of us are going through or are going to go through or have gone through, it is important to realize that God holds out promises that you can name and claim. And these can give you hope, provided that you have faith in the right promises of God. Where the health and wealth gospel goes wrong is they focus on the material world, not the spiritual dimension. And we see that Paul himself names and claims three promises of God. And we're going to turn to Philippians 1:18, the last part, B, through verse 20. Starting with the last phrase, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with that, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, no doubt, Paul went through a severe trial. The apostle to the Gentiles was falsely accused. He was imprisoned for crimes which he did not commit. And shortly after he wrote this letter, he'll appear before the emperor of Rome, Nero, who we find out later is an extremely unstable man. In addition, while he is incarcerated in Rome, he has all these bad preachers who are going about spreading slanderous lies and preaching the gospel, but doing it in such a way to inflict pain and misery on Paul while he's in prison. Now, no doubt if Paul would have adopted the theology of Joel Osteen, he would have named and claimed his way out of prison. He would have named and claimed favor with the emperor, and he would have named and claimed that he would have lived a long life and had a thriving, successful megachurch ministry. But that is not what he does here. Paul, as we shall see, has a joy that is not rooted in temporal circumstances. It is a hope that is rooted in eternity and in the refinement of his character. And in this passage, Paul makes a stunning declaration. He says, "I will rejoice." And then he gives the reason why. "Because I know." And then he follows that up with three promises, that this will turn out for my deliverance, that I will not be put to shame, that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted. See, these are Paul's words of faith. These are promises which Paul claims, and these are promises which give Paul hope and joy in the midst of severe trial and affliction. They give him hope and joy in the midst of an uncertain reality, in an uncertain world, an uncertain future. He is certain of three things. He is certain that I will be vindicated, that I will not be put to shame, and that I will be magnified. Therefore, Christian, as you are dealing with living in an uncertain world, with an uncertain future, I want to give you three pillars, three promises, which you can be certain of. In the midst of any trial that you go through, you can claim three promises which God will guarantee give to you. I will be vindicated, I will not be put to shame, and I will magnify Christ. Now, before I get too deep into this, I want to give a few qualifiers. These promises cannot be named and claimed by just anybody. We must remember that while Paul was in prison, he was an innocent man. He was placed on trial for the defense of the gospel. He was walking with the Lord. This trial was not precipitated by his own sin, but by God, who decided to use his servant and appoint him for the suffering of the gospel. Therefore, in order to name and claim these promises, the assumption is that you are faithfully walking with the Lord. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Before you go to God in any trial, you need to make sure that there is not some sin in your life which you have not dealt with. Deal with that first. And once you do, these are the three promises you can proclaim. The first one, I will be vindicated. Let's look at verse 19, first half. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, at first blush, this passage may seem to support name it, claim it theology, where Paul is naming and claiming that he will be delivered, that he will be released from prison, and that he'll be exonerated before the emperor, and history confirms that. He was later released, and he was exonerated, and he was a free man once again. But this term deliverance does not imply, or is not correctly interpreted to mean release from jail, because there is an element of certainty in this word that is not in the circumstances that he's surrounded by. For instance, you look at Philippians 1, 21-25. It says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. See, Paul is deliberating which fate is better, to be released or to die. He is prepared for life or death, and there is an element of uncertainty about his future. That is why it would not be wise to translate deliverance as release from jail, because he has a certainty about his deliverance. He has a certainty about the salvation, which can't be accounted for by whether or not he's released. Another hint can be derived from the fact that this phrase, this will turn out for my deliverance, is a quote verbatim from Job 13:16, where he says this, this also will be my salvation, for a godless man may come before his presence. Now, this is not an accident. Now, for those of you who know the story of Job, Job was a righteous man. He was an extremely wealthy man. He had many children. He had many servants. He had many camels. He had many cattle and livestock. And one day, at the beginning of the book, we find out that Satan comes before God, and he accuses Job. And he tells God, the only reason why Job is a righteous man, the only reason why he is walking faithfully with you, is because you're giving him everything. Take that away from him, and let's see what kind of faith he really has. And so God says, okay. Next thing we know, God takes away his family. They tragically die when a tent collapses upon them. His servants die. His cattle is taken away. His camels are taken away. And he is smitten with sores. And he's actually scraping himself with a potsherd and surrounded by comforters who weren't really comforting at all. See, what they began to do was they began to reason that since God is fair and he is righteous and he always executes proper retribution, their reason, your reason, Job, for suffering this tragedy must be because there is some deep sin in your life that merits this kind of tribulation. So they surround him and they say, okay, Job, what is it? What did you do to deserve this? And so here Job is. He's a man who's falsely accused. He says in Job 13:4, but you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. He is a man who is slandered. He is going through a very difficult time that is not on account of his own egregious sin. But Job holds out hope. He holds out hope when he says, this also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Job knows that when he stands before the Lord, he will be vindicated. When he stands before the Lord, and he knows and he declares that the Lord will never allow a godless person to stand with him, that'll be clear to the whole world, and especially to his comforters, that there is not some deep-seated sin that is causing all of this affliction. And it reinforces this in Job 13:18. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. For Job, his salvation, when he is standing with the Lord, will demonstrate that he acted rightly, that he was a righteous man. And in the same way, you look at the parallels between Job and Paul. Paul was a righteous man. Paul was a man who was falsely accused. Paul was a man who had things stripped away from him as he was an innocent man in prison. He was a man who was being routinely slandered by all these bad preachers. Yet he knows that in the end, it will be demonstrated that he is innocent. When he is saved, when he is standing with Jesus Christ, he knows that everyone else will see that Paul was in the right. In the end, God will vindicate him. See, often as Christians, we undergo trials because we're really slandered. I mean, you think about Thanksgiving dinner where you lovingly confront a friend and they call you small-minded, judgmental, unloving. You share your faith and they call you a Bible thumper. You feel like you're continually misunderstood because of the choices and decisions that you make. And you look at just the popular lies about Christians that are out there. Rosie O'Donnell last year stated that radical Christianity is just as threatening as radical Islam. Al Gore is on record as saying, it's a particular kind of religiosity. It's the American version of the same fundamentalist impulse that we see in Saudi Arabia, in Kashmir, in religions around the world. Former Vice President of the United States just called Christians as dangerous as fundamentalist Muslims. John McCain referred to a couple of Christian leaders as agents of intolerance, and Elton John in an interview says this, from my point of view, I would ban religion completely, even though there are some wonderful things about it. I love the idea of the teachings of Jesus Christ and the beautiful stories about it, which I loved in Sunday school, and I collected all the little stickers and put them in my book. But the reality is that organized religion doesn't seem to work. It turns people into hateful lemmings, and it's not really compassionate. Christians are slandered as dangerous, intolerant, unloving, hateful, and brainwashed. Isn't that a snow job? Isn't that a snow job? And we live in a culture that misunderstands us. We live in a culture where it's more wrong, where it's more right to be wrong than it is to tell somebody else that they're wrong. And when you take a stand for doctrine, you're called small-minded. When you confront somebody on your sin, you are hateful. When you don't tolerate sins that would eventually destroy people and lead to eternal devastation, you're judgmental and mean. Christian, when you are suffering that kind of persecution, you can name and claim that one day you will be vindicated. That one day when Jesus comes back for you personally or corporately, it will be clear to all these people who called you hate mongers, who called you unrighteous, who slandered you and your behavior, who called you mean-spirited and unloving, that you were in the right. Now, in order to have that kind of vindication, Paul makes it very clear that you have to stand right in the midst of all these trials. He goes on to say that he will be vindicated because he knows about their prayers of the Philippian saints and the extra measure of the Spirit which will be given to him to be able to be vindicated in the end. Psalm 119 at the end, or Philippians Psalm 119, I keep on saying Psalm for some reason, it's a PH. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. See, as the Philippians pray for Paul, God will use their supplication to minister to Paul in a special way. As he stands before the high court of the Roman emperor, God will minister to him in such a way that he will rebuff the temptation to downplay his faith. And this is in accord with Jesus' teaching on the Spirit. Mark 13:11. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, it is the Holy Spirit. Matthew 10:20. For it is not you who speak, it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Luke 12:12. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Spirit of Jesus will give Paul the words to preach the gospel with boldness. And this is critical, because the other alternative would be to actually deny Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew 10:33, but whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. But God will not allow that to happen. He will not allow Paul to deny his faith, because Paul teaches earlier on in Philippians 1:6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Through the Holy Spirit ministering through Paul, on account of the prayers of the Philippians, he will receive strength which he did not have. He will persevere to the end, and he'll receive that final vindication when his salvation is ultimately culminated, when he stands before the presence of Jesus Christ. Christian, when you go through trials, when you feel like your faith is shaken, when you start to believe the slanderous lies of your adversaries, know that God will strengthen you to stand firm. If I was sent to a Muslim country and I was arrested by the local authorities for proselytizing Muslims, and they sentenced me to death by beheading, if you were to ask me right now if I could die for my faith with dignity, I'm not sure if I could. But I would trust that if I was in that situation, that through your prayers and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he would give me abundant grace to say what needs to be said, to die a death of Christian dignity. God will vindicate you in the end, and he'll give you the resources to maintain a solid testimony all the way through. When you're feeling lonely, isolated, and misunderstood on account of the persecution around you, when people don't understand the choices that you make, when you feel that relationship go cold after you share the gospel with them, when you don't have a friendship anymore with a certain person because you confronted them in your sin, know that you can name and claim that in the end, you will be vindicated for doing the right thing, and all the slander that is spread about you will be put to rest. Secondly, you can name and claim that you will not be put to shame. This is from the first half of verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything. Now, when he says earnest expectation and hope, it speaks of longing for a certain event. And what more could you long for than standing in the presence of Jesus Christ? This extends beyond the forthcoming trial before Caesar or any form of deliverance. It's final deliverance. It is final vindication. It is final salvation. And he says that during this time, he will not be put to shame. Now, this term shame is a very interesting one. It speaks of the shame involved in a failure to trust God. For instance, you go back to all the kings, like let's say Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, I believe, who failed to trust God. And because he failed to trust God, in spite of all these prophetic warnings, he was put to shame. You look at Peter, who failed to trust God when he denied Jesus Christ three times. He was put to shame. You look at Haman, who tried to murder all of the Jews, but was exposed by Esther and Mordecai. He was put to shame for his failure to trust God. But on the flip side, there is a teaching that somebody who does trust God, a humble man, will never be put to shame. You see this motif in a couple of Psalms. Psalm 34, 3 through 5. And just notice how the vocabulary is very striking when you compare it to Philippians 1:20. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked at him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. And again in Psalm 35, 24 to 28. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of his servant. In both of these psalms, David was fleeing for his life at the hands of a foolish man who was not trusting God by the name of Saul. And even though David had many opportunities to take Saul's life, he chose to conduct himself with integrity. You know, when you read those accounts and think, David, you had an opportunity to take Saul's life, this man who tried to kill you, and you did not do it? What a foolish thing to do. You might shame him for such leniency. But David makes it very clear that he will not be put to shame because he made the right choice. He made the right decision. You look at Job. Job was stricken. He was afflicted. And his wife gave him some very interesting advice. In Job 2:9, she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Not a red letter moment for her, huh? But Job, in spite of the advice of his wife, maintained his integrity. And he was not put to shame, was he? But you look at his wife. She will forever be known as someone who was a fool. And she'll forever be ashamed of such terrible advice. See, Christian, when you are in the midst of trial, and you are doing the right thing, even though everybody tells you that you are playing the fool, you can name and claim that you will be vindicated in the end, that you will not be put to shame. Now, while I was in Hungary ministering with university students, they all found themselves in some very precarious situations. See, when the university would test students, they would always tell them that you are not to cheat. You're not to open your book. You're not to use a cheat sheet. You are to take this test fair and square. But the professors knew that everybody did it. And so what they would do is they would design these tests that were nearly impossible to pass unless you had a cheat sheet or you had a book. And then the professors would give this closed book test under the guise of being, or an open book test under the guise of being a closed book test. And then they leave the room, And everybody would whip out their books, whip out their cheat sheets, and they would cheat. Now, if you were a Christian student, what do you do in that situation? What do you do? Well, a young man by the name of István faced that. He spoke impeccable English, and he was an English major. He was very bright, he was very gifted, but he wouldn't cheat on his test, and he lost his scholarship, and he could not go to the university any longer. On top of that, he had to get a job where he took the bus to this factory, and he would polish ball bearings for 10 to 12 hours a day for 50 cents an hour, and then take the bus home. Now, if you were a Hungarian university student, you'd say, István, what are you doing? Are you some kind of idiot here? Why don't you just cheat like everybody else, and you could keep your scholarship, and you could stay in school, and you won't have to polish ball bearings? But in the end, he ended up learning English better than anyone because he had to study that much harder. He also enrolled in a seminary, and no doubt his integrity served him well. And no doubt when István stands before the Lord on Judgment Day, when he is declared as one of the righteous on account of the work that Jesus Christ did for him, it will be shown that István should never be ashamed, but those who cheated should be. See, Christian, when you go through a trial, when your choices lead to suffering and setbacks, you can name and claim that you will not be put to shame for what you have done. When you refuse to date someone because they're not a Christian, when you refuse to bend the rules to get ahead in your job, when you use your vacation time to serve at SME, when you sacrifice that four-bedroom home for a three-bedroom home so that you can give generously to the church, when you cling to your faith after you lost a child, when you sacrifice career advancement so that you could spend more time with the church and your family, when you decide to keep that Down syndrome's child instead of abort it, when you give up a lucrative career to pursue missions, when you do anything that would cause people to call you a fool, you can name and claim that you will never be put to shame. You will be vindicated, maybe in this life, but definitely in the life to come, when you name and claim that I will not be put to shame. And you can have the confidence that you will magnify Jesus Christ. Verse 20, second half. But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The final promise which he can name and claim is that Christ will be magnified. And notice the passive voice. It's not that he will magnify Christ, but that Christ will be magnified through Paul. Paul is not so much the agent as God is. God uses Paul as his instrument to magnify Jesus Christ. Now, you hear this term magnification, and there's two general types. You have what I'd call microscope magnification, where you peer down that little microscope and you see that cell or that hair follicle, and it looks huge. That's not what he's talking about here, that Christ is a small little follicle that will be expanded by Paul's life. You look at another definition, and that is looking through a telescope. When you look up at the sky and you see Jupiter, all you see is just a speck that's practically indistinguishable from the rest of the stars. But when you peer through that telescope, it becomes bigger. Its actual size becomes more real relative to what you knew before. You see a planet that is over 1,300 times the size of Earth. See, in the same way, Paul says that he is using his body, the totality of his being, to magnify, to telescope Jesus Christ so that people will see his greatness for what it is. No doubt the Praetorian Guard who sat next to Paul through his life and through his suffering saw Jesus Christ as more than a penniless preacher from Nazareth, but through his conversion, saw him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the most significant person in all the universe. He was magnified, telescope magnified, through Jesus Christ. And this magnification can be named and claimed whether he lives or dies, as we see in this last phrase, whether by life or by death. Paul alludes that his own body is at the disposal of his king. Whether he dies, whether he lives, it doesn't matter so much as Christ is magnified. When a soldier heroically serves in combat, when he risks his life to save his comrades, and then suffers a fatal wound, as his life is fleeting from him, he can have the satisfaction that he died to defend his country. He can have the satisfaction that he died to save the lives of his comrades. And no doubt a meaningful death will comfort his grieving family, knowing that their son did not die in vain. See, the advancement of a greater cause can be a source of comfort in the midst of sorrow. In the same way, Christian, when you suffer for Christ, when you go through a trial, when you cling to the promise that God will use you to magnify Christ, you can take the comfort, and you can find comfort in the fact that God will not waste one drop of pain. It will all be used to magnify Jesus Christ, your precious Lord. You will be an instrument by which your precious Lord will be magnified. People will look at your life and they will view the beauty of Jesus Christ through you. Is there any greater cause than that? To be used by God to make Christ great. Name and claim it, brethren. See, this is where Paul diverges from the theology of Joel Osteen. God is not made great when we gratify ourselves with health and wealth and prosperity. Rather, Christ is magnified when we are able to find joy in undelightable circumstances. When we delight in the midst of what would cause most people sorrow and suffering, we demonstrate that we can have a happiness that is not contingent upon health and wealth. That is why we are set apart. That is why we are salt and light. John Piper comments, What is it about Christians that makes them the salt of the earth and the light of the world? It is not wealth. For the desire of wealth and the pursuit of wealth taste and looks like the world. It does not offer the world anything different from what it already believes in. The great tragedy of prosperity preaching is that a person does not have to be spiritually awakened in order to embrace it. One needs to be greedy. Getting rich in the name of Jesus is not the salt of the earth or the light of the world. In this, the world simply sees a reflection of itself, and if it works, they will buy it. And this point's well said. If we are already sanctioning what they're already pursuing, then they will never give up the pursuit of wealth and health to pursue the greater treasure of Jesus Christ. That is why when you are suffering from sickness and you are grieving over the loss of a loved one, heartbroken from perhaps a failed relationship, fretting about your health, you can rejoice that God is using you to magnify His Son. And in eternity, when you see how glorious Jesus Christ is, you'll think that was worth it. Now, by way of application, this is a largely mental lesson. It's a mental exercise. It's a state of being. It's a state of joy. But I will try to give you some more thoughts to really flesh this out. Regarding the first promise and name and claim, I will be vindicated. Remember to have an eternal perspective in the midst of a trial. When people are slandering you, when there's lies, when they are gossiping and demeaning your character, know that in the end you will be vindicated, and this gives you a lot of freedom. God will vindicate you. You don't have to fret about vindicating yourself. You don't have to pursue trying to help people understand where you're coming from. See, when they misunderstand you, you can have compassion on them for just not misunderstanding God. You don't have to fret about vengeance. You can just love them, and you can feel compassion on them because their hearts and their minds are blinded. You have freedom. You will be vindicated, and let God do the vindication. Don't be a vigilante and take matters into your own hands. Secondly, I will not be put to shame. Know that it's never wrong to risk everything for Christ. In the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me read that again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. When you are considering the easy way out of a trial, when you're tempted to maybe cut back instead of sacrificially give, when you're thinking about just going ahead and caving into the temptation just once, know that you will not be put to shame by staying the course. In fact, when the Lord returns, such short-sighted indulgence will lead to your embarrassment. And thirdly, realize and name and claim, I will magnify Christ. When you are despairing, when you are suffering, think of practical ways in which you can magnify Christ. Perhaps think of the different ways that the world would respond to this trial, and then think, how would Christ have me respond to this trial? And pray that God will give you a distinct joy that will cause people to say, how did you do that? And when they ask, don't say, because I'm a great person, because I have inner strength. Is that the point? It's because I serve a great God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin and for your sin. And you can know him if you repent and turn from your wicked ways and embrace the forgiveness offered through Jesus Christ. Magnify Christ. Use the new relationships. Use the new attention drawn to you yourself on account of your suffering to magnify Christ and to make his name great, to encourage other Christians and to share the gospel. See, we need to remember that we must name and claim, and what we name and claim is reflective of our desires. If your hope and your source of joy is in God alone, and you are passionate about making God great, then you will not worry so much about your self-esteem as much as your esteem of God. You'll not worry so much about your physical health as much as your spiritual health. You will not worry about the wealth you have in this world as much as the wealth in the world to come. You can name and claim it, brethren. You can name and claim the rich, eternal promises of God. And if there's anyone out here who has not given their life to Jesus Christ, if this sounds attractive to you, but you know you don't know the Lord yet, I want to encourage you that you name and claim the promise of Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9, which says the following. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if he's not Lord of your life, name and claim that promise, and then you'll have a bounty of blessings by which you can name and claim and ask God for his favor to give you joy in the midst of these trials. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the promises of your word, Lord, that we will not be put to shame, that we will be vindicated, and that we can magnify Christ. What a privilege it is that our life can be that meaningful. And I pray for anyone here who is suffering, that they will name and claim those promises, and that you will give them a joyful delight in the midst of this uncertainty. And I pray for anyone here who does not know you, and they know it, that your spirit will be working in their hearts, that they will realize the grievous sins that they've sinned against you and tremble, knowing that they deserve your wrath. But may they also see your open hands, the extension of forgiveness, the offer of a pardon through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and may they embrace it. Help us to fellowship. Help us to love you and help us to live in light of these promises. In Christ's name, amen.
first and fourth stanzas. We praise thee, O God.
We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thunder and glory, hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again. Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory, hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory, revive us again.
Dismissed.